Well, good evening, everyone. Thank you for your warm welcome. It's good to be with you once again. And greetings from Eddington Chapel. I'd like to read from Luke chapter 14. And we're going to start at verse 16 and read through to the end of the chapter. So Luke 14 and starting at verse 16. I'm reading from the New King James. Then he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor, and the maimed, and the lame, and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room.' Then the master said to the servants, 'Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper.' Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." For what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The Lord bless that portion of his word to us this evening. Well, for those of you that are into social media, you will know that there is one particular site that allows you to follow another person. You can be either somebody who is following someone, or you can be followed yourself. And people on this particular social website post short messages so that they might tell the world what's going on in their particular lives. And whoever we choose to follow in this life means that we show some form of expression on being interested in who they are and where they are taking us and what they want to say to us. Some people, it may be good to follow them. Other people, it may not be so good to follow them. And this evening, we're going to look at what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, a true follower of Jesus. The passage in Luke chapter 14 comes after Jesus was invited into the home of a Pharisee, and the Pharisees in that house tried to catch him out, and they brought in somebody who was sick, and Jesus healed that individual, and as a result of that, Jesus broke Pharisaic law, Pharisaic tradition, which said that you weren't allowed to heal someone unless their life was in danger. And as a consequence, we know that the Pharisees rejected the teachings of Jesus. And this was their downfall. When the Messiah finally showed up, they accused him of breaking their traditions. And now in verse 25, as a consequence of that great miracle that he performed, for the provision that he had made for the people, great multitudes then begin to follow the Lord. But now Jesus, as he always does, is going to lay it on the line. He's going to spell out that there is a cost, there is a price to following him. Now the crowds were really yet to understand this, but Jesus is now going to make this clear using plain language. Now, of course, this is also a part of the Gospels in Luke, where we are faced with various parables that we need to try to understand. And it was given only to the disciples to be able to understand these parables. Remember, it was as a consequence of the rejection of Jesus that he began to speak in parabolic form. We read about that in Matthew chapter 13. The Pharisees committed the unpardonable sin, which was to reject Jesus on the grounds of being demon-possessed. They said that he cast out demons in the name of Beelzebub. In other words, he did the miracles that he did by the power of Satan. And so therefore, the religious leaders of Jesus' day committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. They rejected his messianic claims. They rejected the kingdom, the physical kingdom that was being offered to them, and therefore the kingdom was rescinded. Now, we know that one day, again, in the future, that kingdom will be offered, and they will come and they will accept. And that day is yet to come. But Jesus begins to speak in parabolic form. And in Matthew chapter 13, we read in verse 14, he says this: "Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them.' But then Jesus says to his disciples, 'But blessed are your eyes,'" this is verse 16 now, "'for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it.'" Now it's quite clear, as Jesus tells these various parables, and this is also true in the parable of the great banquet, that the Pharisees failed to perceive what he was talking about. And likewise, the crowds are also going to fail to perceive what it truly takes to become a disciple of Jesus. And that's what Jesus is about to spell out in verse 26 of Luke chapter 14. He says this: "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, we know, don't we, that there is a distinct difference between being a convert and being a disciple. There is a difference between somebody that knows that they are born again of the Holy Spirit of God, that has trusted in Jesus as Saviour, and they know that they are on their way to heaven. They have truly been forgiven and cleansed of all of their sin and been accepted, adopted into the family of God. But it's another thing to be completely committed as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And within our churches, there are going to be those two types of people, among other types, of course, but certainly there are going to be those that have experienced the love of Christ in their heart, but have yet to make that commitment to become a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, what exactly is Jesus saying here? Because there are some difficult words to understand. This word "hate" that Jesus uses, the word "hate" here does not mean an emotional hatred, but it is rather being used in the context of choice. For example, one dictionary states of this word, "Hebraistically requiring single-minded loyalty in discipleship." So Jesus is not saying that we are to have an emotional hatred towards members of our family. Remember, the Apostle Paul quotes from Romans, quotes from the last prophets of the Old Testament, the last book, Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And Paul quotes, and he says this, "As it is written, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated." So this carries the concept of choice. It is not to do with an emotional hatred, as some people might try to make it out to be. We all make choices every day, don't we? If you're into your technology, maybe you would go down to the local technology shop and you would be looking for an iPod of some kind, and maybe they've got it in two different colours. Maybe they've got a blue one and they've got a red one. Maybe you love the blue one and you hate the red one, and so therefore you choose the blue one. It's not that you have an emotional hatred towards the other one. On the contrary, it's a matter of making a choice. Now, the Bible tells us that God has demonstrated his unconditional love toward all men. But in the case of his covenant, specifically Abrahamic covenant, he chose the line of Jacob to be the covenant people. In other words, God made a covenant, an agreement between two parties, an unconditional covenant. That means it's not based upon men being obedient toward the commandment of God, but rather the promises of God toward men. And God made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that one day he would give them a portion of land, and one day they would become a great nation. And those promises are yet to be fulfilled. It wasn't a matter of God hating Esau with an emotional hatred, but it was a matter of God choosing Jacob, because God will choose whoever he decides to choose. That decision is entirely up to him. It wasn't because there was anything good about Jacob. Not at all. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, it says this, "The Lord did not set his love on you," this is the nation of Israel now, "nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, but for you were the least of all the peoples." And then again in Deuteronomy 9, verse 6, he says, "Therefore understand that the Lord your God has not given you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people." So then it was a choice of God to make his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now then in verse 26, Jesus is also asking these followers, these people that are following him, these multitudes, to make a choice to commit to him. Now, in first century Israel, families had close-knit ties. And the time would come when, if they were to make the decision to follow Jesus, that they would be ostracized from their family. In other words, they would pay a very heavy price. Remember, Jesus said this in Matthew 10, verse 35, "For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." So what's this verse saying? It's saying that putting your faith and trust in Jesus and committing to him will cause division in the family. Now, of course, there's the case in Western society today that we may not be ostracized from our family. They may not cast us out and disown us for putting our faith in Christ. But certainly it is the case in many cultures today, and other religions too. If you think of modern day Judaism, Orthodox Judaism, and if you think of the ultra-Orthodox, if people in those families come to put their faith in Jesus, then they will pay a price and their family will disown them. Now, one of the lies that's been perpetrated today, certainly amongst Jews, is that if you become a believer in Jesus, then somehow you will lose your Jewish identity. And that is a lie. One doesn't stop being Jewish simply because they put their faith in Jesus. Being Jewish, certainly from a biblical perspective, was something which concerned physical descendancy. You had to be a descendant of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And one was Jewish through the father's line. Now, of course, in modern Israel today, they go through the mother's line. But from a biblical perspective, it was certainly through the father's line, unless in notable circumstances. And of course, now we think about Luke chapter 3 and the genealogy of Jesus through Mary's line just there. But Paul talks about the fact in Romans chapter 2 that one is a Jew if he has accepted the Messiah. In fact, he hasn't just been circumcised on the outward, but he's been circumcised of the heart. And the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2 is speaking specifically to the Jewish contingency within the church at Rome. If you read verse 17 just there of Romans chapter 2, he begins by saying, "Indeed, you who are called a Jew." And then he goes on to say, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So then, to be a completed Jew, if you like, was to be circumcised of the heart, walking in the spirit, reconnected to God through Jesus the Messiah. Some of you may have read the book Betrayed. It's been around a few years now, by Stan Telkin. And this was a Jewish man, and his daughter phoned her up one day and said, "Look, Dad, I've become a believer in Jesus." Well, that was the last thing that he wanted to hear. He disowned her. But before they finished the phone conversation, she said to him, "Look, Dad, why don't you prove it wrong?" And the next of the book is Stan trying to disprove the credibility of the Gospels, and he goes to the various rabbis to try to glean information from them, but they don't seem to be able to understand what they're talking about. And on his journey, he eventually comes to the decision that his daughter has got the truth, and he himself puts his faith in Jesus, and the family is reconciled. Now, of course, this division is not only in the Jewish community, it also happens in among Muslims, even in our own land today. There may be some of you here that have paid a heavy price in your family because you have chosen to follow Jesus. Maybe some of us have struggled immensely in our family as you have sought to be a witness to him. Maybe they completely disapprove of putting Jesus first, and that has cost you in your family relationships. But Jesus said, this is something that we should expect to happen if we choose to commit to him. So what do we do when family members tell us that they don't want us to commit to Christ? They don't want us to go to church. They don't want us to go onto the mission field, support missionaries, go to prayer meetings, go to Bible studies, whatever it might be. Now, of course, the answer again is clear. Christ must come first. No, we should always seek to love our family members. This shouldn't be some kind of excuse for us just to disown them. And I realise that family situations can be very complex. We should be in a position where we love individual members of our family. But if they ask us to stop following Jesus, then Jesus should always come before them. We should never choose to not follow Jesus and choose them instead. Now, Jesus also states that we should choose him above our own life. And we could ask ourselves the question this evening, is there something in our life which is stopping us from following him? After all, there are many different temptations and many different traps in this world, are there not? We're living in a society which teaches today individualism, that you can do what you want to do, that you can be what you want to be. But very often people can follow through worldly desires at a great cost to other people. And Jesus is saying that we cannot have our both feet in two camps, because he says this, that unless we are prepared to identify with his suffering in verse 27, then we cannot be his disciple. And he uses these words, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Someone once said, becoming a Christian might not cost you anything, but it could cost you everything. One of my great heroes of the faith is William Tyndall, going back 500 years now, a man of the Reformation. Of course, in Tyndall's day, it was illegal to translate the Bible from Hebrew and Greek or Latin into English. But Tyndall set out to do this because he wanted the word of God to go into the hand of every working class person within the country. And the Roman Catholic Church opposed this. And Tyndall set out to do it. And we know that he moved on to the continent where he was able to do that. But eventually he was betrayed by a friend and he was burned at the stake. Now here was an individual who knew that there was a price to pay if he was going to be a disciple of Jesus. And I'm sure that you've got your own heroes of the faith that have paid a price too. We have a gentleman in our church, Malcolm Turner, who makes documentary films with the Christian Television Association. And recently, Malcolm, I saw a film by his. He made a film about the cricketer C.T. Studd. And we're actually showing this documentary film in Eddington. I think it's on March the 15th, so please do feel free to come along. It's a very, very challenging documentary. It's about an hour long. But here was a man, I won't give too much of it away, but here was a man who inherited something of the equivalent of £16 million. He was the Ian Botham of his day, fame, wealth, he was an academic, he went to Cambridge, and yet he was prepared to give it all up to go onto the mission field and serve Jesus Christ. It's an incredible story. Now, if you go to the old city of Jerusalem today, you will see groups of people going around the old city and some of them going up the Via Dolorosa, and there they will be physically carrying a cross. And we know what they're trying to do. They're trying to give us a physical representation of what it was like 2,000 years ago for our Lord. But we know that Jesus isn't talking physically that we're to pick up some kind of physical cross and follow him. He's using a figurative speech. We are to carry a cross figuratively to identify with his suffering for the kingdom of God's sake. Now again, this throws a very large spanner into those people today, and they're all over our TVs, there are many churches up and down the land that teach that somehow that God wants you to be completely healthy and completely wealthy in this life. We know it is the faith and prosperity movement. Sometimes we can be quite sheltered from it in our own churches, but believe you me that there are many people that are still falling for this within our own country today. Now, it's quite clear that when we study history and when we look at the lives of individuals today that have a great faith in God, that we are not necessarily promised that we will have health and that we will have wealth in our walk with the Lord. In fact, there can be varying degrees of health and wealth amongst the Lord's people. In the Old Testament days, under the Mosaic law, God promised to Israel that if they were to be obedient to him, they would live in the land and there would be an element of health, wealth, and prosperity. But that was under Mosaic law. That has been rendered inoperative through the death of Christ. We are now under a different law, the law of Christ, the law of the Messiah. And we are never promised physical health, and we are never promised a great amount of wealth in this lifetime. We will get that when we receive the redemption of our body and we go to the glory of heaven. But for now, it's certainly true that God may be testing us in these areas, among other areas too. That's the reason why the Apostle Peter can write in chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Now, to change from convert to disciple takes great commitment. Again, Romans 12, verse 1, "I appeal to you, therefore," says Paul, "brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual worship." So Paul commands these believers to commit their bodies as a living sacrifice to God. This was their reasonable service. This goes, or Paul says this, after everything that he has just revealed to the believers at Rome. They have been justified. They have been declared righteous in the sight of God. They are being sanctified, and one day they will be glorified. And because God is doing all of this, past, present, and future work, then our reasonable service is to present our bodies to him as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is the action of dedication, to dedicate oneself to the service of God. Now, there might be some that teach today that you have to rededicate your life over and over again to God, but actually this was in the past tense in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. Paul was saying that we have to make a one-time commitment dedication to the service of God. That means we surrender to his will. We separate ourselves from the world's way of thinking when we allow God's word to transform us into the image and likeness of his son. In other words, we stop thinking the world's way, whether it be about sexuality, abortion, whatever it might be, the roles of men and women, whatever it might be, and we start to think God's way. That's why Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So once we have made this once and for all dedication, dedicating ourselves to the Lordship of Christ, we must live in a continuous commitment to him. We must seek the Lord's will for our life and submit to his authority. That means we allow the Lord to examine every single area of our life. And if there is something in our life that doesn't fit in with his will, then we need to change it. Now the question could come, what happens if as believers we come off the rails, we backslide, we do something serious that we know that we shouldn't do, and maybe we carry on doing that, and there's some kind of a problem of habitual sin in our life? Well, what happens, certainly in the olden days, when a train would fall off the track, or maybe it would just come off the track slightly, then you'd need to get it back on the track so that you could carry on your journey toward the end. You don't take the train right back to the very beginning of the journey, particularly if it's already gone hundreds of miles. And likewise, there may be times when we stumble and fall, but we know that our God is a gracious God. He is all compassionate and all forgiving. And if we come to him and we confess our sin in 1 John 1, then the Bible says the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. So it is a matter of restoration. And God can restore us and put us back on that track, supernaturally speaking, and set us back toward that journey towards his kingdom when we're going to be with him. So it becomes then apparent when you read through the gospel accounts that there were different types of disciples. Now, discipleship demands obedience. And when Jesus began to teach deeper spiritual things in John chapter 6, verse 66, when he began to teach deeper spiritual things, then people, many of the multitude, it says they began to turn away and they did not follow him anymore. And remember Simon Peter, when Jesus said, do you also want to go away? Where do we go, Lord? You and you alone are the one who has the words of eternal life. And so the true mark of a disciple is obedience, no matter how deep it's going to take you with God. Some of them were just in it for their own material benefits. Then when the deeper things came, they walked away. They didn't want to have anything to do with the Lord anymore. Because Jesus challenges us to the very core. And the mark is found in John 13, verse 34. Remember Jesus talking to his disciples, says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now some people see a contradiction here, because how can it be a new commandment to love one another? After all, did not the Old Testament law say that all of the law and the prophets are summed up into love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength and mind, and to love your neighbour as yourself? But there is a difference there, isn't there? Jesus has come and he has demonstrated and shown us the way of true love. And he also says that we are to love one another just as he has loved us. Now, you could love your neighbour as yourself, but what happens if you don't like yourself? You might even hate yourself. Now, there was nothing wrong with the law. It's we that have the problem because of the sinful nature. But then Jesus tells us to love one another, and by this act of love, this expression of love toward each other, then everyone will know that we are his disciples. So we are to have a true, unconditional love towards our other brothers, sisters in Christ that are showing true and total commitment as disciples of him. Now, sometimes that can be difficult, can't it? There are personality clashes. There are differences of opinion. Sometimes we may have to agree to disagree. I'm talking about secondary issues now, not fundamental things. There can be no compromise on those things. But sometimes we come together and we know that we may have differences of opinion on certain issues, peripheral issues, and yet the Lord brings us all together and he tells us to love one another unconditionally in him. Secondly, he says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So the true disciple is someone who has a deep love for the word of God. One theologian brings out the fact that the word abide means a relationship from which nurture and sustenance are drawn. So we are to abide in the word of God that we might draw from the deep well of sustenance, letting the word of God abide in us, and we abiding in it, so that we might go into that deep place with the Lord. Last but not least then, a disciple should count the cost. And Jesus gives us an example in verse 28 of a person who starts to build a tower. And this particular individual starts to build a tower, but he runs out of materials, runs out of money or whatever. Then all of a sudden, the tower isn't finished. And everybody would come by and look at that individual who's done that and say, well, what a waste of time. What an idiot, starting to build something which he couldn't finish. And so Jesus says that we need to count the cost. Then we have the illustration of the king and his army. It would be rather foolish for a king who has an army of 20,000 people to go and march against, or rather a king who has an army of 10,000 people to go and march against an army of 20,000. Unless he's some kind of Napoleon, unless he's a military genius, unless he's got it all worked out and he knows how he's going to win this battle, then he is going to seek for peace, lest he goes onto the battlefield and loses everything. And so when Jesus uses both of these illustrations, he's basically telling us that we need to count the cost. Are we prepared to give up everything, forsake all, to follow him? So likewise, he says, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, salt was a precious commodity back then. We know that we use salt for many different reasons today, whether it's seasoning or whatever. Those days, people would use the salt to season, to preserve, even for agricultural purposes. They even used them on the sacrifices in the book of Leviticus. Now, God is through with dead sacrifices. We've already learned this evening that Paul is asking us to become living sacrifices to the Lord. And part of that living sacrifice is to let our speech be seasoned with salt. Let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Because part of being a disciple is being prepared to share our faith with others. And we're going to need, at times, courage and boldness and confidence in the Lord. Maybe even take a risk in the Lord that we might share our faith with others that he is bringing us into contact with. Whether it's people that come through the church, whether it's our next door neighbours, members of our own family, people on the streets. We should all be in the business of seeking to share our faith with other people. But we need to make sure that we're always ready, that our speech be gracious towards those individuals, seasoned with salt, that we might know how we ought to answer each one. The only way that we can do that is if we're seeking the wisdom of the Lord day by day and spending time with him in his presence. So then the issue is one of usefulness. If we are not prepared to forsake all for him, to give our all to him, then we cannot be the totally committed disciple that he demands us to be. Not just a part, but all. Our time, our energy, our resources, our material things, our finances. And just as we come to a close, remember the great commission of our Lord: go into the whole world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. If we are to be disciples, it means we play our part in discipling others. That means that we study his word deeply and we share it with each other. Thank the Lord for the many years since I've been coming here, where this is a place where people can come and be watered and fed into the deep things of God. We thank the Lord for all the various activities that go on. Up in Eddington, we've got various things that are going on throughout the week, and I was just sharing some of those things with Clive. And you've got multitudes of things to pray about. And we know that that's only a short list. There are many other things. And there are various other outreaches that are going on. Some of them we know about. Some of them are seen. Some of them are unseen. That we need to encourage one another as we see the day approaching to continue in these good things that we are involved with, that we might go deeper with the Lord. That's the reason why the scripture says, let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Absolute total commitment. There can be nothing else. And the Bible tells us, does it not, that one day we will put aside that cross, and for all of those that love his appearing, there will be a crown. And we'll hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. Whatever it is that the Lord is asking us to go through in this lifetime, I think about what Paul had to go through even. He could write these words, that whatever it is that God is asking us to go through, nothing compares to the glory that shall be revealed in us. So may that be an encouragement to us to continue to be committed to the Lord. And if we're yet to commit to him, to make that commitment and to lay aside our own life and choose to follow him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the challenge of your word. We thank you so much that you have commanded us to follow Christ. We thank you that he has already given the great example to us, that he chose the cross. And we pray, Lord, that we might also identify with him and pick up our cross daily. Whatever it is that befalls us, we know that one day you will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, for the former things shall pass away. So therefore, Lord, help us to encourage one another day by day, knowing that if we do not lose heart, then one day we shall reap. And Father, we want to see a great harvest of souls. We want to reap a harvest in our day. So Lord, help us, we pray, to commit to these things, because we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.